Well, good morning. What a great morning. I was noticing how our three young pastors here look so good this morning, don't they? So I want you guys to stand up. You two guys, so stand up and notice how all three of them are wearing long pants. You know, I said to my daughter, I said, you know, maybe I shouldn't be wearing the short pants because I might cause some people to stumble, you know? She said, no way, Dad. So anyway, I'm wearing short pants, and it is church, but hopefully that's okay. Rob, I almost feel like, you know, at the end there, you started to preach. Do you know that? And I thought, maybe I don't need to preach. You can just stay up here and preach. That was awesome. Thank you, Rob. Hey, recently... our staff and our elders have been reading a book, and we don't do that a lot, but every once in a while we like to read something together, and so we've been reading this very interesting book called Simple Church, and that book has caused me to think a lot these days about simplicity and about the value of being simple. Now, the word simple, of course, can mean a lot of different things. The word simple can mean that something's easy to do, you know, like making a cup of coffee or opening your car door. The word simple can mean something is easy to understand, like it's easy for a little child to understand why they shouldn't touch a stove. So the word simple can mean a lot of things. It's really interesting in life how some things that ought to be simple are complicated. And other things that ought to be complicated are simple. You know, like the U.S. Constitution, right, which is something that is supposed to be kind of the operating manual for a nation of 258 million people, the United States of America. You know how many pages the U.S. Constitution is? 21 pages. And yet, I own a Toyota Camry that seats five. Do you know how long the operating manual is? It's about 300 pages. So something's wrong with that. Some things that ought to be simple are complicated. Some things that ought to be complicated maybe are simple. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this lately, but more and more people are tired of the complexity of our world. More and more, simple is kind of in. People are hungry for simple because the world is so complex today. I mean, there's so much information available to us. We know that technology just kind of changes constantly everything, and so we feel like we can't keep up. So more and more people are seeking simple. More and more people are paying for simple. More and more people are dreaming of simple. Now, it's funny because in our world, a lot of companies have caught on to this. Have you noticed? For example, maybe the prime example is Apple Computer. So Apple Computer is part of a revolution really against complexity. Now, I don't personally have an iPod because I wouldn't know what to do with it. But I'm told these iPods, my kids have them, of course, and I'm told these iPods have one button, right? One button does it all. And they got this thing where you just plug it into your computer and automatically it downloads music, right? Whatever music you've chosen. So plug and play, it's a very simple mantra. Even their logo, just a little apple, you know, it's very simple. Apple Computer knows this. Google knows this. Have you noticed that? I mean, Google is like by far the most popular web searching tool that we have. And yet one of the amazing things about Google is the simplicity of that page that pulls up when you click Google. More than any other search engine, right, Clement, right? Thank you. Clement works for Google. So these guys paid me. Brandon paid me. Clement paid me. But anyway, so you got Google, amazingly simple search engine. It's incredible. And they know that. They do that on purpose. Now, that's not all. Not only does the computer industry understand this, but you know who else does? It's interior designers, okay? My wife got a thing in the mail. It was huge. And it was a magazine. Guess what the title of it was? Real what? Simple. real simple. I mean, it didn't look real simple to me, but that's the name of it. That's what they're selling, is they're selling simple. That has been the most successful magazine launch in a decade. And it promotes simple interior design. It shows people how to keep their house, their kitchen, and their meals simple. Now think about your own life just for a moment. Where are you craving simplicity? I mean, is it a cluttered garage? Is it a crowded, unmanageable schedule? Maybe it's something deeper in your life, like a way of thinking about life, a way of viewing life that cuts through the clutter and is able to see what is really valuable. The interesting thing is that the concept of simple really isn't all that new. Because 2,000 years ago, I believe that Jesus Christ really started a revolution. And I believe much of the revolution that Jesus started with this concept of simple. One of the reasons Jesus was so attractive and his ministry has attracted millions of people down through the centuries is that there was a refreshing simplicity to what Jesus Christ was all about. And you know what? When Jesus stepped onto the scene, when he stepped onto the religious scene in first century Palestine, he stepped into a religious system that had become complicated and polluted. It was cluttered with all kinds of religious groups called the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians and the Zealots and the Essenes. Jesus refused to wear any of their badges. The religious leaders of Jesus' day had manufactured a religious system that included 613 laws. You know why they chose that number? Because that was how many separate Hebrew letters they found in the Ten Commandments. And they divided those into positive commands that said do this and negative commands that said don't do that. So actually, they had 248 positive commands. Because back then they believed the human body had 248 parts. So they said, okay, there are 248 negative commands. And then they said there are 248 positive, 365 negative commands. One for every day of the year. I mean, imagine trying to live that out. Salvation was a very complicated matter for these leaders because it was all about keeping those laws and the details of those laws. Now, in the midst of that, Jesus Christ comes along and Jesus did not buy into their complicated system. Jesus simplified it. There's a story in John chapter 3. As a matter of fact, if you look in your flyer there that you're fanning yourself with, the Bible verses are there. So if you want to follow along, you can do that. If you want to keep fanning, you can do that too. But I just want you to know they're there, okay? But there's a story in John chapter 3 that shows us how simple salvation was. And we heard about it with Rob. We saw how simple that was, really. And here's another story to illustrate that. John chapter 3, this Pharisee guy approaches Jesus. His name is Nicodemus. So his whole life would have been devoted to keeping these 613 commandments. Nicodemus was very good at it. John says he was a ruler of the Jews. That meant he had climbed the religious ladder step by step to become the member of the highest Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin, 70 men. So Nicodemus was a powerful man. He comes to Jesus one night and he comes to him respectfully. And he asked Jesus a question. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No one can do the things that you do unless God is with him. Now, it sounds like a very good, very respectable way to start. No need to challenge the teacher right off the bat. And yet Jesus was one of those guys who didn't always play the game. And so Jesus was always coming at things from a little bit of a different angle. Always looking deeper. So Jesus looks at Nicodemus and he says, almost out of left field, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless a person is born again, He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now again, it sounds like Jesus is coming out of left field, but he's not. He knows that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, believed in the kingdom of God. He looked forward to the day when he would enter that kingdom. Nicodemus would have believed that, listen, if anybody's going to enter the kingdom of God, it is me, because I am so good at keeping this complicated system of 613 laws. I do it with all my heart. So Nicodemus is thinking, okay, I'm the man. I'm going to enter that kingdom. I'm a blue blood Jew. But Jesus says, no, none of that, Nicodemus, will get you in. Something else has to happen. Here's what it is. You have to start over, Nicodemus. You have to be born again. Now, Nicodemus was one of those guys who took things at face value. This didn't really make sense to him. I mean, how could he throw his whole life away and start over? And yet there was something, I think, that rang true for him. And so he starts to ask Jesus some questions. And he says, listen, Jesus, how can a man be born again when he's old? I mean, you can't re-enter your mother's womb, right? I mean, he's probably thinking, listen, I heard this guy turned water into wine, but come on. How do you do that? But we know that Jesus was not talking about natural birth. That term born again actually means to be born from above. So Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit from above is spirit. And then Nicodemus is curious and he says, well, how can this be? In other words, this sounds very difficult, very complicated, Jesus. What must I do to experience spiritual birth? And that's the question that Rob was asking. See, that's the question. What must I do to experience what those people are experiencing? And this is where Jesus shows us how utterly simple salvation is. Jesus says there are two things you need to know. First, you need to know this is something only God can do. It's not about you doing a better job at keeping more religious rules. It's not something you can study for. It's not something you do for Him. It's something He makes happen in your life. It's something He does to you. Second, He says, all you have to do to make that happen is believe. You just believe in Me, Jesus says. He says, Nicodemus, I am God's Son. He says, Nicodemus, the day will come, not long from now, when I will be lifted up on a cross. And anyone who believes in Me will receive everlasting life. And then Jesus said those words that in the future would transform hundreds and millions of lives. And the greatest thing about these words is how simple they are. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And folks, what you need to see here is that Jesus very simply draws a simple line in the sand. And He says, listen, here's the line. You have to believe in Me as God's only Son, and as your only Savior. Nicodemus, of course, he's thinking about all this. He's got to chew on this for a while. I think there's a sense in which Nicodemus kind of inches towards the line. He studies it a little bit, but he hasn't crossed it yet, because this is new to him, and he's checking it out. And many of you here this morning are right there. You have heard about Jesus. You've heard about the things Jesus can do. You're willing to admit that maybe He's from God. He seems like a unique individual, amazing teacher. You're willing to investigate what He has to offer. You wonder what, though, you have to do. What do you have to accomplish, you know, in order to get that? That's what you wonder. It must be very complicated. But I'm here to tell you this morning, and maybe nobody's ever tell you this, it is not complicated. It is simple. It's not about what you can do. It's never about what you can do. It's about what God does. It's about what God does for you. It's about what God does to you. It's about what God does in you. And all you do is step over that line and say, yes, I believe. I believe this is God's Son. I believe He's the only Savior I have. And you step over that line, and you know what? Hold on. Because as Rob said, things start to change when you cross over that line. Salvation is simple. You know what else? I know there are some people here, matter of fact, probably most of you, that you've crossed over that line. And I would imagine for some of you folks that living the Christian life and trying to be a good Christian, if I can say that, I don't like that term at all. It's so cheesy. But trying to be the Christian God wants you to be, for some of you, that has become a very complicated matter. And I'll bet there are some people, because I've been there, but I'll bet there are some people out here this morning that deep down, you know, this Christian life thing that held so much promise for you at the beginning, you're really wondering if it's worth it. And you're really wondering if you want to keep doing it. Because it's gotten to be so complicated. So, what about that? Well, there's another story in the Bible. It's the next one on your flyer there. And it's found in Matthew chapter 22. I'm going to tell you three little stories today from Jesus' life. This is the second, okay? Matthew 22. There we read about how a bunch of Pharisees, same group, really, really religious, unhappy people, okay? The Pharisees. And they gather together and they want to bring Jesus down. They want to make Jesus look like a fool. And so what they did was they choose their smartest guy, you know, PhD from MIT or, you know, from Harvard Divinity School, I should say. He's a scribe, and they choose this guy to take Jesus on. So he comes to Jesus, and he asks him a big question. He says, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment of the law?" So now with the background I already gave you, think about what he's asking. He's saying, "Jesus, of all of these 613 commandments, 248 negative or positive, whatever it was, I don't know, 365, whatever. You know what I'm talking about." He said, "Of all these commands, which one is the very most important?" And Jesus looks at him and he says very simply, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And that's it. He says, that's it. "On these two commandments," Jesus says, "depend the whole law and the prophets." Now you guys, I hope you can just kind of feel the significance of that statement. He said everything, this vast entire system of ethics and morality and nitpicking, should I do that, should I do this? He says everything can be summed up in this statement. And by the way, Jesus was not lowering the bar. Jesus was not lowering the standard. No, Jesus was capturing all of it in two positive commands. They summed up all 613 commandments. So Jesus simplifies morality. Now he said being good is not about dissecting complicated laws. It's about love. Many of you know Billy Graham, and you know that his health is deteriorating greatly. One of his daughters, Ann Graham Lotz, recounted a conversation that she had with Billy on the subject of aging. And Billy confided in his daughter. And he said to her in a very kind of human way, he said, "All my life, I've been taught how to die. But no one has ever taught me how to grow old." Interesting statement, huh, coming from Billy Graham. That's what he said. She said, "Well, Daddy, now you're teaching all of us." She also said that she has learned one important lesson about aging from observing her father. And I quote her. She said, "When you get older, secondary things like politics begin to fade away, and the primary things become primary again. And for Daddy, the primary thing is, as Jesus said, to love God totally and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, of course, all of us here know that simple doesn't always mean easy, does it? Is it easy to love God with all your heart and strength and soul? Is it easy to love your neighbor as yourself? Absolutely not. Because all of us are basically selfish individuals. All of us have a disease. And it's the disease of selfishness. Life that was meant to be lived in worship of God and in service of others has become life that is lived, in essence, in service of self. And that's true for all of us. And that's why Jesus was constantly trying to teach his followers, you have to depend on me. You know how you had to depend on me for salvation? You have to depend on me to be good too. You have to depend on me to change into from a selfish individual into a selfless, God-centered, other-serving individual. And Jesus was constantly trying to rid his followers of self-dependence and independence into God-dependence. None of us will ever be able to fulfill the royal law of love unless we depend on God to do it in and through us. And that's why Jesus said, in one of the most profound things he ever said, he said, listen, guys, to his followers, he said, abide in me and I in you. He said, listen, you know how the vine is attached to the vine, you know, the branch is attached to the vine. It cannot bear fruit unless it draws its life from the vine. Jesus said, that's how it is with you and me. You have to stay attached to me. You have to depend on me. You have to lean on me, and you have to draw your life and your love from me if you want to become the kind of people I want you to become. So even that's simple, isn't it? Can you depend on someone? Can you just say, I give up? I can't be good. I can't be a God-loving, other-serving person apart from his work in me. That's pretty simple, isn't it? So you simply cross that line for salvation, and really, in a sense, you cross that line every day as you try to live for him. And you start out every day and you just said, God, help me. I want to abide in you today. So salvation is simple. Morality is simple. I've got one more thing for you that should be simple, that is far often way too cluttered. Let me tell you what it is. It's illustrated by a story. Third story from Jesus' life. This one's found in Mark chapter 11. Towards the end of Jesus' life, Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the very last time. He enters the city. You know, he's riding the donkey, the whole deal. Everybody's going crazy, throwing the palm leaves on the ground and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. What did Jesus do? Jesus gets off the donkey, goes straight to the temple. Goes straight to the temple. Now remember, the temple is the place where people in that day went to connect with God. That was the idea. It was like church for us. But when Jesus got to the temple, he found the temple cluttered with a lot of things. First, people were buying and selling in the temple. So the people who came to worship, history tells us, what they had to do is they had to actually buy the sacrifices that they would worship with, because back then they offered these sacrifices, right? So when they got to the temple, they had to go and they had to buy the sacrifices, because the sacrifices had to be like okayed by the religious authorities. So they'd buy the sacrifices. And that was cluttering up the temple. There was livestock and fowl everywhere. It was a makeshift marketplace. I mean, it smelled bad, if you know what I mean. So Jesus comes in. The first thing he does is he throws these people who are buying and selling out of the temple. Not only that, but there were money changers in there cluttering the temple. Because the people that came, they had to buy sacrifices, but they came from so far away, their currency was the wrong currency. So they had to trade in their currency for local currency. And when they traded in their currency for local currency, guess what? They got charged. So with people were getting ripped off in the temple. And Jesus, we're told that Jesus comes along and he walks up to these money changers tables. So they're setting up tables like that table over there. Okay? Rochelle, look out. They like that table over there. And Jesus comes along and he flips tables. He starts flipping their tables. Have you ever seen a table flip? And it's pretty, it's like, whoa. It's like, that's a start. Oh, golly. Imagine Jesus starting flipping tables. He's flipping tables. Third, the temple was cluttered with people who were using it as a shortcut to pass through the city on the way to the Mount of Olives with all their merchandise. And so Jesus stops them as well. Basically, what Jesus does is he shuts the place down. But that's not all he did. Then Jesus delivered a short, stinging sermon. And he reaches back and he quotes from two Old Testament prophets. Prophets were those mean guys in the Old Testament that had a long, bony finger that they shook at you. So he reaches back and he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" That's what he says. He's reaching back and he's quoting first from the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet spoke of how God would bless all the nations, Jews right along with Gentiles, or Gentiles right along with Jews, I should say. He says, Isaiah said, these Gentiles will come and make a joyful noise in the house of prayer, and their sacrifices will be acceptable on the altar. Jesus is angry because they had made this place of prayer something akin to a shopping mall the day before Christmas. And then he reaches back again, this time from the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, "You have made this temple a den of thieves, a robber's den. Poor were being ripped off instead of helped." I think really what it was like that commercial I saw recently. You ever seen that commercial? I think it shows up around Christmas time. It's a woman. It's a Lexus TV commercial. And on Christmas morning, she comes in and she finds a full-size luxury Lexus SUV in her living room. You seen that commercial? Pretty interesting commercial. So she's there. She walks in. There's this SUV in her living room. Awesome car. Got a huge red bow around it. She walks in, she's absolutely stunned. And you know what she did? She turned to her husband, like most women would do, and she said, "Man, where'd you get that bow?" She has a fully equipped SUV in her living room, and yet she's transfixed by an ornament. A decoration has distracted her from the real thing. And I wonder if it's possible that we can become so focused on the incidentals of church at times that we forget to celebrate the real substance of what God has done for us in Christ. What is the church supposed to be all about? Jesus reminds us that the church is supposed to be a place where people can come first and foremost and just connect with God. That's what prayer is all about, right? It's a place to come to God. It's a place to be in His presence. It's a place to offer thanks to Him, confess your sins to Him, express your cries for help to Him. That's what church is supposed to be. It's also supposed to be a place where all kinds of different people can come and are welcomed and accepted. Like Jesus said, it's for all people. It's for all the nations. So it's not supposed to be a religious country club that exists for the sake of the members. It's a place where all kinds of people, all kinds of races, all kinds of economic situations, all kinds of walks of life, where all people can come. It's a family. Finally, it's a place where you bring all that you are and all that God has given to you, and you offer up. You offer something up to God. And the Bible tells us that each and every one of us, as believers, has been gifted by God with treasure and time and talents that we offer up to God on the altar to show our love for Him and to serve other people. And I think sometimes churches have to get rid of the clutter and get back to the simplicity of what we're all about. And I think about that as it relates to Central Peninsula Church. What we want to do, basically, is just three things. Simple church. We want to invite people to connect with God. And to do that, a great place to do that is you come on Sunday morning. And hopefully that's a place where you connect with God. We want to invite people to connect with other people, to be part of a family. And so we tell people, you should be a part of some smaller community of people within our church. A small group or a community like the 20s group or some other group like that. We want you to connect with other people. And finally, we want you to connect with the world in service. So we want you to use your gifts and use your time and use your talents and offer those to God and make a difference in other people's lives. That's all. That's what church is. Nothing more. You connect with God, you connect with people, and you connect with the world. That's what it is. So we see that salvation is simple, being good is simple, and church is simple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that he says, I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So I just want to leave you with this morning. Have you embraced the simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ? Where do you need to simplify? Have you made salvation more complicated than it really is? Just believe in Jesus Christ as God's only Son and your only Savior. Have you made being a good Christian more complicated than it really is? Just love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Not easy to do, but God will help you with it. Have you made church so complicated that sometimes just to connect with God, you got to go somewhere else? Then you need to simplify that and just make that a house of prayer for all people, where you connect with God, you connect with others, and you connect in service to the world. A.W. Tozer wrote this, and I'll close with this quote. He says, now as always, God discloses himself to babes and hides himself in thick darkness from the wise and the prudent. We must simplify our approach to him. We must strip down to essentials, and they will be found to be blessedly few. We must put away all efforts to impress and come with the guileless candor of childhood. If we do this, without doubt, God will quickly respond. Let's pray together. God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Father, for the utter simplicity of what it means to follow Jesus. We thank you so much, Lord, that it's a simple matter of trusting in you. I pray for those that are here this morning that have not crossed that line of faith. Lord, I pray for them that you would just let them in the quietness of their heart, even right now as I pray, to say, yes, Lord, I believe. I believe you are God's only Son and my only Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for being here with us in this great thing that we can do today in worshiping you outdoors as a family. We just pray you'd continue to be honored as we move towards the baptism a little bit later as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name.